The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 21st, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now we turn again this morning to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And I shall read in your hearing verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous or unnecessary for me to write to you, for I know your readiness, of which I glory on your behalf to them of Macedonia, that Achaia has been prepared for a year past, and your zeal has stirred up very many of them. But I have sent the brethren, that our glorying on your behalf may not be made void in this respect, that even as I said, you may be prepared. Lest by any means, if there come with me any of Macedonia and find you unprepared, we, that we say not you, should be put to shame in this confidence. I thought it necessary, therefore, to entreat the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your aforepromised bounty or blessing, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty or blessing, and not of extortion. Well, once again, let us pray and ask God by the Holy Spirit to come and to open up this very rich and helpful portion of His Word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we have in the song we have just sung acknowledged that left to ourselves, our minds are left shrouded in darkness. It is only the light of your Spirit's ministry that we see what you have placed in your word. And by that same ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are brought to embrace in faith and obedience what you have revealed. So as preacher and listener alike, we come in our native impotence and we say, Son of David, have mercy upon us. O Lord Jesus, help your servant. You know his peculiar needs. You know the needs of your people. Together, in all of our need, we cast ourselves upon you and trust you for the grace for which we've asked. And in the expectation of faith, we now come to the study of your word. Amen. Amen. What was it that the Apostle Paul described as, quote, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God? Well, it was nothing other than the monetary or material gifts which the Philippian church had sent to Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. When the saints at Philippi were gathered as a church and as part of their new covenant worship, gave of their substance to be taken to the Apostle Paul, he described what they gave in those gifts in rich old covenant language. God had said in the old covenant, when the appointed sacrifices were brought to him in the appointed way, in a disposition of thankfulness or penitence and faith, God said they would be to him as the body of that sacrifice was consumed, the acrid smell of burnt flesh. You know how you recoil when you open the front door and realize the roast is burning. God says it would be sweet to him like the rarest perfume. It would be the odor of a sweet smell, a spiritual sacrifice that caused pleasure to the heart of God. And so it is with us. When each Lord's Day we lay by us in store a portion of that with which God has entrusted us, and as His stewards we too present back to Him a portion of that entrusted stuff, when it is given in the way of God's appointment, God sniffs, and what He smells is pleasant and acceptable to Him. Now, many years have passed since we've been exposed to any extensive series of biblical studies on this subject of the giving of God's people. And your elders and deacons were of one mind that in the light of that, I should bring to you a series of studies on this subject. And as I prayerfully considered how to comply with that directive of my brethren, a directive that I received and to which I added my own judgment, my mind turned to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, these two chapters in the Word of God which contain the closest thing to a systematic theology on the subject of giving to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. These chapters set before us what I have described as grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving. What does such giving look like? Well, here in these chapters, we are given by the Holy Spirit, through the mind and pen of the Apostle Paul, a picture of what grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving really looks like. We come this morning to the fifth of our expositions of these two chapters. And as we do, let me remind you again of what is so critical in working through them, whether in your own devotions or following the expositions. You must never forget the setting in which they come to us. The people of God in the churches of Judea in general and in Jerusalem in particular are now described in the language of Romans 15:26 as, quote, the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. In the light of this, Paul has initiated and is superintending a widespread collection for these poor saints among the primarily Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire. The Corinthians had begun their part in this collection about a year prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians. Now Paul is writing in order to stir them up to complete their part in this offering so that when the apostle himself comes with some companions, at least some of them from Macedonia, that offering would already have been given, counted, waiting in place for the apostle to take it along with his companions and carry it to Jerusalem. So in his desire that they might complete their part in the offering, Paul has put together what I'm calling Titus and his team. And in verses 16 to 24 of chapter 8, that's the great theme of that section, he tells us something about Titus and why he is sending him as sort of the captain of the team and why the two other unnamed brethren form that team to go before with this letter, with these directives, part of which will involve making that collection, having it in readiness for Paul and his companions to come. As he writes to them, first of all, we have noted, he gives this description of the generosity of the Macedonians in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. I called that section a description of the giving of the Macedonians, an example to be both known and imitated. And then from chapter 8 and verse 7 onward, verse 6 being the transition verse, we have what I am calling a prescription for the giving of the Corinthians, principles of giving to be assimilated and implemented. In expounding chapter 8, verses 7 to 24, I have identified 8 major principles that the apostle reveals in these verses. Principles which ought to be operative in our giving, if indeed ours is to be a grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying act of giving. The last 3 principles were extracted from verses 16 to 24, which, as I've already indicated, have to do with Titus and his team. Now, when we come to chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, what we have is basically Paul's further explanation as to why he is sending Titus and this team of 2 unnamed but proven men of God to gather this collection and to have it ready when Paul and his companions come later to take it up and add it to the rest of the collection received from the Gentile churches and deliver it to Jerusalem. And I will seek to open up these 5 verses of chapter 9, the first 5 verses, under 3 headings. And the first heading is this: a tactful but true disclaimer. Notice the language. For as touching the ministering to the saints, that's what he calls this collection, it is not a bare collection of money. Here's the interpersonal note again. As touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. In other words, I really don't have to repeat and underscore and reiterate a lot concerning this matter of this ministry to the saints. This is a tactful but a true disclaimer. With respect to the need, the Corinthians are already aware of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, Paul had already given some direction about, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered, that no collections be taken when I come. So in a very real sense, Paul says, I don't need to apprise you of the need for this offering. And furthermore, I don't need to apprise you of my desire that you take part in this offering, not only by an expressed willingness, which you did a year ago, and he referred to that in verses, the earlier verses of this chapter, verse 10 of chapter 8, herein I give my judgment, you who were the first to make a beginning a year ago, not only to do, but to will. So in a real sense, Paul says, I don't need to wear out my pen and use up a lot of ink. This is a disclaimer that he has anything substantive to add to their present awareness of the need and also of Paul's desire that they take part in that collection. That is a tactful but a true disclaimer. But that brings us, secondly, in verse 2, to what I'm calling what Paul knows that makes that disclaimer true. What is it that Paul knows that makes him say, it's really superfluous for me to keep on writing, it's a present tense, for me to keep on writing to you about this subject? Well, first of all, he tells them he knows of their readiness to take part in the offering. For I know your readiness. I'm fully aware of that disposition of readiness, an eagerness, a willingness, a deep internal desire to have part in this offering. And how did he know about it? Well, he writes about that in chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, and makes it very clear that he knows that a year ago, when this need was set before them, there was an internal willingness and the beginning of an expression of that willingness in actually giving of their substance. This is the word used in the adjectival form, readiness, in Romans 1, where Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. I have a deep, settled, internal desire, a spontaneous yearning to preach the gospel. Paul says, I can say it's really superfluous to keep on writing about this. Why? Because I know of your readiness. The readiness is there. It has been evident. Secondly, he then says two things about this readiness. Notice how he describes it. For I know your readiness, of which I glory on your behalf to them of Macedonia, that Achaia has been prepared for a year past, and your zeal has stirred up very many of them. What are the two things he knows about the quality of their readiness? Well, number one, it was a readiness concerning which Paul was boasting to other Christians. This word, boast or glory, is the standard word used throughout the Pauline literature for boasting, exulting, glorying. Paul uses it quite frequently. He speaks about glorying in tribulation. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he unashamedly says to these Corinthians, when he gives the disclaimer, I really don't keep on writing about this thing. I don't want to beat it thin at the edges. Why? Because I know of your readiness, a readiness, first of all, concerning which I have been boasting to other Christians. And he says that readiness marked not only you. Achaia was the larger area of which Corinth was a city in Achaia, south of Macedonia. Macedonia's up here and Achaia down here. And he says, I glory on your behalf to those up in Macedonia that Achaia, including you, has been prepared for a year past. I boast about you. Now, isn't this interesting? He starts this whole section on giving by boasting about the Macedonians. 8:1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now he turns around and says, some of that which fed into the sacrificial giving of the Macedonians was my boasting about you to those very Macedonians. I boasted about your readiness that was evident even a year ago. And then secondly, he says it was a readiness, the report of which had stirred up many. And your zeal has stirred up the more part, the majority. In other words, Paul was conscious that when he boasted of the generosity of readiness in the Corinthians and the other churches in the Achaia region, that it had a profound impact. There was a contagion of that spirit of readiness, and the majority had been stirred up. And some of that stirring up had already spilled over in the report that he gives in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. So we have not only the tactful but true disclaimer of verse 1, we have in verse 2 what Paul knows that makes the disclaimer true. He knows of their readiness to take part, and he knows two things about that readiness. It was a readiness concerning which he was boasting, and it was a readiness the report of which had stirred up many. Now I want to pause before moving to what will be the heart of our study, heading number 3, what Paul hoped would be accomplished by sending Titus and his team, verses 3 to 5. And I want to make what to me are some very vital applications. I want to highlight several principles which are in operation as Paul gives this reason for his disclaimer. And there are 3. Number 1, it is perfectly proper and morally right for God's servants to boast to the people of God concerning what the grace of God has done in other believers. It is perfectly proper and morally right for God's servants to boast to the people of God concerning what the grace of God has done in other believers. Paul began these two chapters by boasting of what the grace of God had done for the Macedonians. Now he says that that same grace given to the believers in Achaia, that they manifested a disposition described as readiness to give, including the Corinthians, that he boasted of this to others. He ended chapter 8 with those very words. He spoke of our glorying, same word, our boasting on your behalf. Now, this should immediately send off some alarm buttons in us. This is the Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:31, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." He will say those same words in chapter 10 of this second letter to the Corinthians, verses 17 and 18. "But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." And yet here he says, same word, "I gloried in you Corinthians, and I gloried of you all over the place when I had an opportunity, so much so that my boasting about your readiness stirred up the majority of those who heard the report, and now we've seen the fruit of that holy boasting." Here's the man who said, "God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus." Yet, without any embarrassment, he says, "I boasted of what the grace of God worked in you as a people." And we need to understand that principle, that reports of how grace works in some of our sister churches, producing selfless, generous, whole-souled commitment to the work of God, whether in terms of people willing to leave their comfort zone to serve God cross-culturally, whether it means people being Spartan in their personal expenses that they may have more to pour in to the work of God. When from this pulpit and when from that lectern in prayer meetings, there are reports that are boasting of what the grace of God does in others, that is perfectly proper, morally right, and we have apostolic precedent for doing it. Secondly, it's perfectly proper and morally right to let those of whom we boast be made aware of our boasting of the grace of God in them. Not only legitimate to boast, but let those know of whom we've boasted, let them know what we've boasted about in terms of the grace of God at work in them. Paul does not feel in any way he is undermining the stability or the spiritual well-being of the Corinthians by saying, "I glory on your behalf to them of Macedonia. I've boasted about you, Corinthians. I've boasted of what the grace of God had worked in you of a disposition of readiness." But someone objects, won't this gender pride? Or will it not foster envy among the churches? Well, yes. If someone is boasting in your presence about what the grace of God has done in another believer or group of believers, if you have a heart full of envy, full of ingratitude, and self-centered, it will feed your rotten, stinking envy and self-centeredness. But if you have a heart full of love, a heart full of gratitude, a heart full of grace that rejoices whenever you see what grace does in others, all it will do is fuel your thankfulness to God. It will fuel your disposition of gratitude for what the grace of God is doing in overcoming in others native selfishness, native covetousness, and a disposition that was evident in the Macedonians when Paul wrote the first 5 verses of the 8th chapter, and when he wrote now the 2nd verse of chapter 9. When such boasting comes to the ears of one, in whom there is a heart filled with love, humility, and gratitude. There's rejoicing, there is glory brought to God, and the stirring up of holy desire. Oh God, your grace put that in them, your grace put that in him, your grace put that in her. Oh God, out of the fullness of Jesus, put it in me. Put it in me as well. And then thirdly, it is perfectly proper and morally right for us to be stirred to holy desires and actions by the report of such desires and actions in others. Paul could say, your zeal has stirred up many. How did they know of their zeal? Through Paul's report. It's perfectly proper and morally right for us to be stirred to holy desires and actions by the report of such desires and actions in others. Your zeal caused holy agitation in others, and it's bringing holy fruits. Now, why is this so? Well, this could take a whole sermon, but fundamentally for this simple reason. God programmed us as creatures made in his image to be imitators. We are image of God. We are to be imitators of God. God so made us that imitation is programmed into our very constitution for good or for ill. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians 3:17, mark those that so walk as you have us for an example. Paul says, fix your spiritual sights upon those who are worthy examples. He could say, be followers of me as I am of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became followers of us and of the Lord. So when it comes to this whole subject of grace produced, gospel shaped, God glorifying giving, why do you think the Holy Spirit gave us that incident in the Gospel of Luke of Jesus standing in the temple, watching what's happening when people come to give their offerings? Why does Luke tell us what Jesus saw and what Jesus commands? It's to be there as an example of the kind of sacrificial, faith-filled giving of a poor widow, not simply to admire, but to come to the fire of her faith and her devotion and to feel it kindle in our own breasts. Why does God give us the record of the Jerusalem church in Acts 4:32, when without any coercion from the apostles, without any apostolic mandate, it says the believers were of one heart and one soul, and none of them said that anything of his own was his own. Everyone held his trust from God with an open hand, ready to dispose of it for the needs of his brethren. Why do you think God put that there? That we might come near the fire of that kind of passionate sense. We are one body in Christ. It is not right that one of the members should be destitute while one is flush. And so none of them said that aught that he possessed was his own. They still maintain title legally. In the next chapter, we read of Ananias and Sapphira who still hold a piece of land. And while they hold it, Peter said, while it was yours, and while the title was yours, were you not free to do with it what you will? There was no coercion. Well, why the record of that disposition? It's to be an example of what the grace of God can do in overcoming the native Guinea-ism and the me-ism and the my-ism and bring us to a we-ism. That's why it's there. Why do we have the record of the Macedonians in chapter 8, 1 to 5? Why do we read Christian biography and read of those whose fire and zeal for the advancement of the kingdom lead to areas of sacrifice that could never be legislated by any church or any group of elders? It's all there because God has made us imitators. And God wants us, by getting near that which is worthy of imitation, to catch the fire of that imitation. So, we've looked at Paul's tactful but true disclaimer. And I say that because you'd be amazed at what some of these commentators who are supposed to be handling the Word of God come up with, that Paul's just being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, half-true, trying to manipulate the Corinthians. They attribute all kinds of wicked motives. No, Paul is speaking straightforwardly. In one sense, it's superfluous to write, and he tells them then why that disclaimer is legitimate. I know your readiness, of which I glory on your behalf. But now we come thirdly to what Paul hoped would be accomplished by sending Titus and his team. Paul spent a lot of time putting his team together. He had to give direction to more than one church about coming together in a church meeting and selecting these brethren. The churches are involved, and there was a lot of energy without internet and without telephones and emails and all the rest. Paul did what he had to do in order that a responsible, worthy team of men would be put together. And what does he hope will be accomplished when he sends this team with this letter back to the Corinthians there in Achaia? Well, the heart of his concern is focused on the words prepared and unprepared. Look at verse 3. I have sent the brethren that our glorying or boasting on your behalf may not be made void in this respect, that even as I said, you may be prepared. Take out the extraneous material, and here's what you have. I have sent the brethren that you may be prepared. That's the heart of his concern, positively stated, that they may be prepared, but verse 4, negatively stated, lest by any means, if there come with me any of Macedonia and find you unprepared. I've sent them that you may be prepared. I've sent them lest you be found unprepared. So Paul's great concern has to do with prepared or unprepared. As one writer has stated it, the Corinthians had a preparedness of purpose, but not yet a preparedness of performance. And I like that little turn phrase. It helps me to get a handle on it. How do we know they had a preparedness of purpose? Well, he told them in chapter 8 in verse 11. But now complete the doing, that as there was the readiness to will, so there may be the completion also out of your ability. There was a preparedness of purpose. There was a readiness to will, but there was not a preparedness of performance. And what he hopes will happen as a result of Titus and his team coming is that the preparedness of purpose will issue in a short time in a preparedness of performance. So that by the time Paul comes with other companions, some from Macedonia, he would find no scurrying about saying, oh, well, Paul and his companions are coming. We've got to do... No, no. One of the people or the leaders, the elders, church treasurer and the deacons, whoever it would be, would come with the team and say, Paul, it's all together. It's all been counted. It's all put in safe travel bags. We are all ready to take it to Jerusalem. The heart of Paul's concern in sending Titus and his team, verses 3 to 5, the nub of the issue is right here, with preparedness of performance. Now then, what will be the result, the consequences, if Paul's hope is realized? I wrestled with whether to express it in the negative or in the positive. What is Paul afraid of if they don't get prepared in performance, but only prepared in purpose? But I've stated it positively. What will be the result or the consequences if Paul's hope is realized? He states two things that will comprise a wonderful result. Number one, his boasting of the Corinthians will not be nullified by the unpreparedness of performance. Look at the text. I have sent the brethren in order that our glorying on your behalf may not be made void in this respect. See what Paul is saying? He's saying, I've sent these brethren that all the boasting I've done about your readiness coming forward in action, I will not be humiliated, is the way the ESV renders it. I don't want to be humiliated. I don't want people to turn to me and say, Paul, you gloried and boasted in what supposedly the grace of God did in putting a readiness in the Corinthians, but it was all a bunch of religious and pious talk. They didn't put up. They weren't ready. This thing was not a matter of concern to them. Other church business crowded it out, and when we came, everything was in a disarray. People weren't thinking and praying about what they should give and how they should give. The leaders were not cooperating with us. I'd be a red-faced apostle. And he said, I'm sending Titus and his team because I don't like being a red-faced apostle. Oh, how carnal. No, it's not carnal. Not carnal. Not carnal at all. He's unashamed to say, I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting on your behalf may not be made void, that even as I said, you may be prepared, lest by any means, if there come with me any of Macedonia and find you unprepared, we, that we say not you, should be put to shame. Put to shame. Paul desires to avoid this for himself, and also for the Corinthians. He doesn't want them to be red-faced. And he does it so tactfully in a parenthetical statement. He said, I don't want to be a red-faced apostle. Not to speak of you being a red-faced church. Not to say you would be ashamed when you are found to be unprepared. I've boasted about you around the world. He said, I don't want to be red-faced. Now may I pause and give an application? You see, it's right for God's servants to appeal to God's people on the basis of avoiding shame. That's exactly what he does. You say, how carnal? No, it's not carnal. God, again, has not only made us to be imitators, he's made us that we have an aversion to being put to shame. Shame, humiliation, what is it? It's that painful feeling of having lost the respect of others because of improper behavior or incompetence in ourselves or in others closely identified with us and our actions. That's what humiliation and shame is. It is that painful feeling of having lost the respect of others. And it's only utterly, wickedly abandoned people and people who are demented, who are indifferent to whether or not they are put to shame. You think about it. Did your parents have to teach you what it was to be ashamed? No, a shame, a sense of shame is instinctive to us. We find it in our first father in Eden. When he and his wife have sinned, there is a sense of shame. There is that painful awareness that the improper behavior has brought themselves into the arena of the frown and the disfavor of God. Now that has tremendous implications, not just in the immediate matter, but I want to say something that many of you would not know. Do you know I have boasted about you as a congregation all around the world? I haven't been in every country. But I've boasted about you in Sweden, in England, in Wales, in Scotland, in Ireland, in Pakistan, and other places. You know what I've boasted about you? I've boasted what grace God has worked in you. I've been able to say to hundreds, if not thousands of pastors, what a privilege I've had for decades to be a pastor of a people who are always ready to go wherever the hand of Scripture takes them. I've boasted about you because that was what you've been. I've said, open up the Scripture responsibly, exegetically, with the analogy of faith. And I said, you've won the day with my people. I've said to you, when I can no longer lead by my Bible, I'm done. I have no backup. But I've been able to boast about you, that you're ready to go wherever the hand of Scripture takes you. I've boasted about you, that you are a loving, warm-hearted people. I've said on many occasions, in various contexts, if someone accuses us of not loving sinners enough, I say guilty. If someone accuses us of not being this or that, guilty, guilty. But when I hear the accusation, the people at Trinity are cold, I say, no, it doesn't stick. It doesn't stick. They are warm-hearted people. They are a generous people. I've been able to say, although recently you're taking some of it away, young ladies, I've been able to say in many contexts, the women of our church exude Christian modesty, that I've never had to be embarrassed that someone coming in our midst would not know that the gospel affects the wardrobe of our women. We're losing some of that. But I have boasted about you. And you can imagine how I feel when I have another pastor come to me and say, what's happening to Trinity? But what he has seen at some weddings. And say, his people have come to him saying, Pastor, what's happening at Trinity? Red cheeks. Is it wrong for me to feel shame when my boast is voided by your actions? No. It is perfectly right to feel the shame. And it is perfectly right for you to feel the pressure of that motivation. You say, you mean the Christians at Corinth should have as one of their motivations to give generally? They want Paul not to have a red face? Exactly. That's what the text says. I have sent these brethren that our glorying would not be voided by your actions, and we, not to say you, be put to shame. Now, when I can be shown that that's not a fair, honest handling of the text and extrapolating the principle, I'll back off. Until then, I stand my ground. This is a legitimate motive. And you young people brought up in a climate that says, do your own thing. All that matters is if you're comfortable with it. Who cares? You have a legacy to protect and a reputation to protect. There's something more important than you. And you need to start thinking in those terms. What am I projecting about a place that for four decades, by God's grace, has earned a reputation for being warm and loving and outgoing and sacrificial in giving and modest in dress? Don't throw it away because you say, well, it's my thing. That's wretched, foul, uncrucified, unmortified selfdom. It needs to be taken to a place called Calvary. And they're nailed by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is Paul's concern? The result, if his hope is realized, and the Corinthians match readiness of performance with readiness of purpose, he said, I and you will not be ashamed. But then second, the second consequence of Paul's hope being fulfilled is found in verse 5. I thought it necessary, therefore, to entreat the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your aforepromised bounty. There's your readiness of purpose. But I want that now to become readiness of performance in order that, you see the purpose clause? In order that the aforepromised bounty, And here the translators wrestle with the word that many other times is rendered blessing, that the aforepromised blessing, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty or blessing and not of extortion or covetousness. What in the world is Paul saying? Well, here, one of the modern translations helps us. Here I quote, "I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given." You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, here's the second thing that will be accomplished if your readiness of purpose is matched by readiness of performance. I will then have the confidence when I come with my companions to actually collect it, it won't be a matter of wringing it out of reluctant hands because you want to save face with me there. I'll know that it has been the expression of a large, grace-touched heart that has carefully assimilated my previous directives, has received Titus and his team, has brought forward offerings commensurate with the principles I've already given you, and I will yet give you in the remainder of this section, the whole theme of which is the kind of giving God loves and to which he gives his gracious promises. I will then know that your gift was not wrung out of you out of tight-fisted, narrow-hearted hands, but was freely given under the pressure of the grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying principles that I articulated in my letter, that you have assimilated, and now you have implemented when Titus and his companions come, and the offering now is indeed a blessing. That is, it comes from your heart freely, generously, and will be conferred in that spirit when I carry it to Jerusalem. In other words, Paul again shows he is deeply concerned that there be no grudging release of money under carnal pressure. He doesn't want that, and we've seen that all through the exposition. Motive is the difference between giving that is honoring to God and that which God refuses to accept as the odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. One man of God expressed it this way: giving is called avarice or covetousness when it is done with a grasping and stingy and sad heart. But it is a blessing when it is done with a generous and an eager heart. And here I say, by way of application, note how carefully and repeatedly Paul deals with the issue of motives and disposition in relationship to our giving. He does not beat the branches to get any fruit anyhow that will drop off into the coffers. No, gospel grace must operate to produce joyful, voluntary giving. And as he's about to begin the last section dealing with God's delight in and God's promises to liberal givers, he sounds this note once more. And I say by way of application to my fellow elders and to my fellow office bearers, the deacons, this must always be our emphasis as we seek to stir up God's people to give. That it must be grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-centered, God-glorifying giving as to the motives that open up the hands and the purse strings of God's people. And it's a warning to you as God's people, beware of anyone who would persuade you to give without giving a prominent place to your heart's disposition and your motives in your giving. This is why I have used again and again these words that I've put together. I think they're original with me. Grace produced, gospel shaped, God glorifying giving. With such giving alone is God pleased and God glorified. So what have we seen in these first five verses? I told you that these verses were Paul's further explanation about Titus and his team. He wants the Corinthians to have a very clear concept of why Paul has taken all this time to put together this team and to send them. Much of the explanation we looked at last week in verses 16 to 24 of chapter 8. In summary, here's what he said. I know your readiness. In one sense, I don't need to waste any more ink. And I know your readiness because, number one, I boasted to others of that readiness. Your zeal in this readiness has stirred up others. But I've sent Titus and his team to validate all of this readiness so that neither the Corinthians nor I will be ashamed by your lack of performance. And I have sent Titus and his team that your giving would be completely free, uncoerced giving, something that is not wrung from tight-fisted hands, but freely given from open hands that reflect an open, love-filled, generous heart. Well, as I've told you, studying this passage in depth has been a thrilling thing to me. I've never seen these principles before, and I've had to ask the Lord to forgive me for the extent to which you've been robbed, because I never did park on these two chapters and open them up in any great detail. But we've got light now, dear people. What are we going to do with that light? And may God grant that the principles that are here would be fastened upon our hearts. And my concluding exhortation, as I was wrestling and saying, Lord, I've told the men in the academy when I'm teaching, trying to teach them how to preach, there is a legitimate avenue out of every passage and every text to the cross of Christ. And I said, Lord, where's the avenue? It's there somewhere. And then it hit me so clearly. God's the model giver. When he gave his greatest gift, his heart was in it. God so loved the world that he gave. It was the pressure of his heart that opened his hand and gave his son. God's the great model of the generous giver, and the Christ who was given, he gave freely. He loved the church and gave himself for it. He said, I laid down my life of myself. No one takes it from me. This is gospel, that everything in here that has to do with open-hearted, free, generous giving draws its lines from the giving God who gave his only begotten Son. The Son who gave himself in death. This is good news. This is the one of whom we read this morning in John 4, who says to this immoral woman with such a checkered past of wanton violation of the seventh and who knows how many other commandments, oh, my woman, if only you knew. If you only knew who it was that said these words, you would ask of me, and upon your asking, I would give freely, unconditionally, cheerfully, delightfully, I'm here among sinners who are going from one stream to another, trying to assuage the thirst of their souls. I'm here to give water that, having tasted it, they'll never go back to those streams. That which they drink from me will become in them a spring of water bubbling up unto eternal life. Christ is the great giver, my sinner friend. And he's validated his love by going to the cross and bearing the horror of the wrath of God against human sin, that he might say to you and to me, if you knew, you'd ask and I would give. And so it's not difficult to find the avenue out of this whole section on giving to point to Christ. My final note is on this whole thing of shame. This passage has forced me to think about the matter of shame, and as I thought of it and reflected upon it, then these words became very real to me. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame. To shame. To shame. And everlasting contempt. The epitome of shame, my sinner friend, will be if you go to judgment laden with your sins, uncleansed and uncovered by the blood and righteousness of Christ. What will you say as you stand self-condemned? Everlasting shame. You may exchange it for everlasting life if you will go to Christ. May God grant that you go to Him as you are. Lay hold of His promise that coming to Him, drinking of Him by faith, you will know the blessedness of that well of water springing up into everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its richness. We thank You for the ever-unfolding layers of its light and truth. And we pray that You will take these five verses of Your Word upon which we've meditated and make them to have a lasting impact not only upon our thought, but upon our actions, upon our motives, upon our concerns. O Lord, we ask You to bless Your Word to the sanctification of Your people and to the salvation of some who came into this building this morning lost and dead in sin, that they may leave alive in union with Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.